So, Father, we come before you, and we thank you for who you are. And, Lord, we do pray for this war. We pray that it be over quick. We pray for our soldiers. We pray for the IDF, that you protect them, Lord. We pray, Lord God, that truly the people of Iran would rise up, Lord. And, Lord, we pray that Israel, the United States, the people of Iran, all the surrounding Arab states, Lord, would know and realize that, Jesus, you are the Savior. You are the Savior of this world. That, Lord Jesus, you would open people's eyes, that even through this war, Lord, you would move by your Spirit and open people's eyes to see that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior of the world. Lord, I pray that through this whole thing, Lord, that many people would come to know you, Lord Jesus. They would come to know you. And Lord, I pray also tonight as we continue in the book of Isaiah, what a blessing it's been. I ask you, Lord, to bless this time in your word. I ask you to speak to every heart that is in this room and every heart that may be watching. Just thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're starting a new section in the book of Isaiah. And kind of as a review, I just kind of want to give a review of the outline of Isaiah, of the entire book. And so the prophecies of judgment, we covered that in chapters 1 through 35. And then Isaiah's historical bridge, that was in chapters 36 and 39. And then we started the third section of the book, prophecies of comfort. And that started in chapter 40. And so chapter 40 through chapter 48, we just finished that. It talks about God's deliverance. And now as we talk chapter 49 through chapter 57 is going to speak about God's deliverer. Now as we go through these chapters, you're going to hear God refer to his Messiah as the servant or my servant. And who is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the Messiah, and who he's talking about is Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind as we go through here. In fact, I want to read something to you. It says, Isaiah 49 through 57, these chapters focus on God's deliverance of his people from their sin. In this section, Isaiah highlighted God's faithful servant who will be everything God intended Israel to be. And keep that in mind. As we go through this, and especially tonight, you're going to see a contrast between God's servant, okay, Jesus Christ, and then his people, Israel. He wanted to be his servant, but they didn't do a good job, did they? Just read the Old Testament. We'll talk more about that as we go through. The climax of this section is God's identification of the servant of the Lord as the one who will die for the sins of the people. And we'll hit that when we hit chapter 52 and chapter 53. The servant's substitutionary death will bring salvation to Israel and also the nations. Remember, Christ is not just a Christ for Israel. He's a Christ for all nations. So keep that in mind. So chapter 49, verse 1, we'll read the first couple verses, then we'll back up and unpack. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix, or that is the inward parts of my mother. He has made mention of my name, verse 2, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft, and in his quiver he has hidden me. And so, as we look at this chapter here in chapter 49, the chapter 49, you could say, is the mission of the servant. And there's two things that the servant has been sent to do. One is to restore Israel to God, and two, to be a light to the Gentiles. So who's a Gentile? Gentile is anybody who's a non-Jew. And so if you read the New Testament, it often will say that Jesus came to his people, which are the Jews, and they rejected him. Then he went to the Gentiles. Now, something to keep in mind, need to say it again as we do this, that Israel and the church are two separate bodies in a sense, okay? God has a plan for Israel, God has a plan for his church, and we're going to learn as we go through this section here that God's wife, God the Father's wife, is Israel. The bride, or the church, is Christ's bride, his son's bride, get it? Now, somebody who is Jewish today can put their faith in Christ and become part of the church. There are Messianic Jews, or they'll call themselves fulfilled Jews. That can take place. But that doesn't mean that God has stopped having a plan for the nation of Israel. I know it's not popular today, okay? But I don't know about you, but as we've been going through Isaiah kind of confirms it over and over again. I don't know if you just, without any agenda, if you just read the scripture, if you read Isaiah, how can you not come away with the fact that Israel is God's chosen people? Because through Israel will come the Messiah, who is Jesus. Jesus was Jewish, in case you didn't know that. Now, does that mean that everything Israel does, modern day Israel does as a government, I agree with? No. I don't agree with everything with our government, quite frankly. But God has a plan for Israel. God has a plan for his church. They're two separate entities. And there is this teaching that has been going around for hundreds of years called replacement theology, where the church has replaced Israel. No, it has not. Here's the thing I find funny about replacement theology. If the church replaced Israel and got all the blessings of Israel, shouldn't they get all the curses too that Israel's supposed to get? I just find that interesting. No one ever talks about that. Okay, but I digress. So he says, listen, O coastlands, to me. The idea there is all peoples, okay? Coastlands, the forest part, if you will. Listen, all coastlands, to me. Take heed, you people from afar. The Lord has called me. When he says me, he's talking. The servant is talking. So who's talking right now? Jesus Christ is talking, because he's God's servant. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix, to the inward parts of my mother. He has made mention of my name. Okay, sorry, but we're going to turn different places tonight. So put your finger here in Isaiah and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, New Testament, we're going to be in verse 18. Matthew 1. Matthew 1 kind of gives great commentary on this verse here. Matthew 1, verse 18. So go all the way to Malachi, then make a right. Go about a chapter in, verse 18. This is very familiar. We read this often during Christmas. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 says this, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, that is before they proved they were married, if you keep it family friendly, she was found with the child of the Holy Spirit. By the way, who is God? Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. In other words, betrothal was like engagement. They considered betrothal like marriage. And so if she had been found with child, he could divorce her in a sense. He could put her away. But he wanted to do it quietly. Why? Because he loved her. Verse 20, while he thought about these things, so he's thinking about this, he's like, how in the world is the girl I'm engaged to pregnant, okay? That's like today. Can you imagine today you're engaged to somebody and they tell you, oh, I'm pregnant with the Holy Spirit's baby. Yeah, sure. But he thought about these things. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you, Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, and she will bring forth a son, and you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Literally, Jesus here means Savior. He goes on, verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, and that's a prophet Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took him to his wife. Wow, he listened to the Lord. Amazing. And did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he was called his name Jesus. Now, chapter 49 again, verse 1, the Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. There is the fulfillment right there. Amazing. Then he says this, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Where have I heard this before? Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and listen, just stick with me. I'm going to make a point. I'm going to wrap this all up in a sense, but stick with me here. Hebrews 4, verse 12, one verse. The author of Hebrews says this, for the word of God is living and powerful and is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit. Your soul is your mind, your will, your emotions. Your spirit is where God dwells. And of the joints and marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. See, the word of God is the only thing that can tell you what is of you and what is of God, in a sense. And it's a two-edged sword. Why? Well, think of it like this. When you share the word of God with people, isn't it like a two-edged sword? As much as you're cutting them, you're cutting yourself, aren't you? Now, so if we've established the fact that God's word is a sword, right? We've established that, okay? Now, turn to Revelation 1. Revelation 1. Revelation 1, verse 16. We were there months ago. Revelation 1, verse 16. Remember, Revelation 1 is a description of the glorified Christ. And it says this in verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars. Listen to what it says. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And its countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Okay. Another place. Turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19 towards the end of the book. 19 verse 15. Revelation 19 verse 11 starts the second coming. Describes the second coming of Christ. Verse 15 says this. Now out of his mouth, out of whose mouth? Jesus' mouth. A sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And so Isaiah, it's saying that God is putting his word in his servant's mouth. So remember in the Gospels when Jesus said, I don't speak anything unless the Father speaks it? Now one more way, another way to look at this too. Turn to John's Gospel chapter 7. John's Gospel chapter 7. John's Gospel, chapter 7. I want to point something out to you. John 7, verse 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is a prophet. Now, Jesus had just got done speaking about the fact that if anyone thirsts, they should come to him and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of flooding. Rivers of living water, easy for you to say. Verse 41, others said, this is the Christ, but some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scriptures said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was division among the people because of him. And now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, why have you not brought him in? The officers, look at their response. The officers answered, verse 46, no man has ever spoke like this man. God says in Isaiah, he's going to put his words in his servant's mouth. The word is a two-edged sword. No one has spoken like that. Why? Because no one has had the authority that Jesus has had, have they? Amazing. Now back to Isaiah. Then he goes on in verse 2. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me. And when he says his hand, that is God the Father's hand. And he has made me a polished shaft, that is an arrow. And in his quiver he has hidden me. So this is interesting. So look at like this. Jesus is born, right? We don't hear anything about Jesus until he's about 12 years old. He's at the temple. Remember that? But from 12 to the time he starts his ministry, about age 33, we hear nothing about him. So you know how when you see someone who's an archer and they have a quiver, or they have a, what do you call it, the thing that they have with their shoulders? Backpack, what is that called? A quiver, yeah, quiver. Duh, hello. I just read it. A quiver. And you put the arrow in the back of the quiver, right? You don't really see it until they pull it out and they shoot the arrow, right? Well, Jesus lived in obscurity until he's about 33. And then he was shot out, in a sense, in his ministry. And so that's what God, what it's talking about here. That for 33 years, he lived in obscurity. And then all of a sudden, he goes and he's baptized by John the Baptist. The dove falls on him, right? The Holy Spirit falls on the form of a dove. And God says, in my son, this is whom I'm well pleased. There you go. Now, verse 3. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel. Now, he uses Israel. Now, Israel, the word Israel means governed by God. And that's kind of the whole point here. And the reason he says it is because Israel, that the servant, that's Jesus, the reason he calls the servant Israel is because the servant epitomizes all that Israel was supposed to as a nation. Remember, it talks about the fact that God chose Israel to be his nation, and they were supposed to go out and be a light to the Gentiles, basically, and they weren't. What they did was they went chasing after other gods. That's why they went into captivity, as we've been talking about. And so, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I'll be glorified. Verse 4, then I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. Now, this is interesting because there's a lot of opinion about what's being said here. Some feel that what's being said here is during the time of Jesus' ministry, Jesus could have been discouraged. And here's why. Think about it. It says that he came to his own and his own rejected him. Do you remember the story when he rides in on the donkey on Palm Sunday? We'll be there in a few weeks. And he says, he cries. He says, Israel, if you only knew your day of visitation. And the reason I bring this up is, we forget this. Jesus, in the scriptures, is called the second Adam. He did what Adam couldn't do. See, Jesus can relate to us as a human being. See, there's a fancy word, hypostatic union, says that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. But here's the point. Jesus was man, why? Because he was to be an example to all of us how we are to live. As we continue to go through this text, and especially as we get into chapter 50, it's going to show you how we are meant to live. Jesus was to show us how we're meant to live. Keep that in mind. And so then you can read this verse, and then you cannot say that Jesus doesn't understand what you're going through, because Jesus understands what you're going through. He was a human like you. He was tempted like you, but never gave in to sin. He was sinless. Now, verse 5. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, listen, to bring Jacob back, that's Israel, so that Israel is gathered to him. So again, his mission, he understands why he came. He wants to restore Israel to God. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant? To raise up the tribes of Jacob. That word for raise up in the Hebrew means to establish. And then he says, and to restore, that is to bring back the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light, second reason he came, to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation. That word for salvation is Yeshua in the Hebrew. It means deliverance. It means rescue. So Jesus came, yes, to restore Israel to God and be a light to the Gentiles. In other words, to bring salvation to everyone. That's why he came. Isaiah here is making it crystal clear. Now, I understand that in the near term, in the context of the day of Isaiah, he's talking about the fact that he's going to bring them out of captivity. But in reality, he's looking forward to the Messiah who has not yet come yet. Remember, I talked about this, I think it was last week. Like Israel went into captivity because of their sin. We go into captivity because of our sin. And God raised up an earthly king, Cyrus, to deliver them. But that is a picture to us how God has raised up a heavenly king, Jesus, to deliver us from our sin. See how it all makes sense and how it all fits together? It's like the Bible's one book. Interesting. Now, what's interesting about this last part of verse 6, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So for all people, right? For both Jew and Gentile. So listen, I'm going to read something to you from Romans. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but I'm going to read it to you from a different translation. This is from Romans chapter 11, verse 19. I'm going to read something to you as a reminder. And it says this in Romans 11, verse 19. Well, you say, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, well, you say, those branches were broken off to make room for us. So he's talking about the fact that Israel is the original branch, and because of their unbelief, they're broken off. And then we Gentiles are grafted in. That's what he's talking about here, okay? Yes, but remember, those branches were broken off because they didn't believe in Christ, and you are there because you do believe. So don't think highly of yourself, but fear what could happen. For if God did not spare the original branch, that's Israel, he won't spare you either. Notice how God is both kind and severe. He is severe towards those who disobeyed, but kind to you if you continue to trust in his kindness. If you stop trusting, you also will be cut off. And if the people of Israel turn from their unbelief, they will be grafted in again, for God has the power to graft them back into the tree. So in other words, if you're a Jew today and you have rejected him, if you come and receive him as your Savior, you'll be grafted back in. You see how it's supposed to work? This is in New Testament. This is in Romans. Okay, Paul thought this was important enough to put it in Romans. So he says this again, and now verse 24, you by nature were a branch cut from a wild olive tree. So if God was willing to do something contrary to nature by grafting you into his cultivated tree, he would be far more eager to graft the original branch back into the tree where they belong. I want you to understand this mystery, dear brothers and sisters, so that you will not feel proud about yourselves. Some of the people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will only last until the full number of the Gentiles comes to Christ. And so all Israel will be saved. As the scripture says, those are the one who rescues will come from Jerusalem, and he will turn Israel away from ungodliness. And this is my covenant with them, and I will take away their sins. So what am I reading here? I'm reading here because I'm trying to tell you that God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. There is so much confusion today about that. There's so much confusion about Romans 9, 10, 11. Romans 9 talks about Israel's past. Romans 10 talks about Israel's present. And then Romans 11 talks about Israel's future. Their future is they're going to get saved. And how? See, if you've been paying attention on Sunday mornings of Revelation, right? God brings the tribulation period to a Christ-rejecting earth, including his people Israel. Because at some point, well, I don't want to ruin it. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. I don't want to ruin it. I'll give you a little cliffhanger there as we go through here tonight. But you get my point. Now, verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, our Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors. And what he's talking about here is the first coming of Christ. During the first coming of Christ, was he received or rejected? Well, some received him, but for the most part, what? They reject him. And even to this day, right, people reject Jesus. See, Jesus is God's earthly king. It's amazing how we'll receive earthly kings, but we won't receive a king from God, will we? We're going to talk about this coming this Sunday in Revelation 13 as we talk about the Antichrist. Then he goes on in verse 7, he says, kings shall see and rise, princes shall also worship, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, he has chosen you. And that's the second coming. And so now as we hit verse 8, he's going to kind of look ahead again. He's going to look to the millennial kingdom, the kingdom age, the thousand-year reign of Christ. We'll get there on Sunday mornings in Revelation 20. In acceptable time I have heard you, and the day of salvation, again, same word as verse 6, Yeshua. I've helped you, and I'll preserve you, or keep you, and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages or inheritances, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Excuse me. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Now, the land of Sinim is interesting. There's a lot of opinion about what this is. Some say it's part of Egypt. The idea is from the east. So some suggest that he's talking about China here. But here's the point. That everybody's going to come from the farthest parts of the earth to come and worship the Lord. This is during the millennial reign of Christ. But something I want to talk about, guys, tonight, I feel like the Lord put this on my heart, because again, this is something else that's very confusing. He says, as a covenant to the people, in verse 8, as a covenant to the people. Put your finger here, turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. Now, we would call this the new covenant of grace. But I'll read something to you. I'm going to read the verses, and then I'm going to read something to you about this. So in Jeremiah 31, 31, he says this, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. He's speaking to the southern king of Judah. He's speaking to Israel. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was husband to them, says the Lord. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now let me read something to you about this. In addition to a new beginning of God promised to make a new covenant with his people, this new covenant was expressly for the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. It would not be like the covenant made with Israel's forefathers at the time of the Exodus, because that covenant had been broken by the people. Anybody want to dispute that? The earliest covenant God referred to was the Mosaic covenant, containing the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Twice God had announced a series of punishments or curses that would be invoked on those who violated his law. The final judgment would be a physical deportation from the land of Israel. We've been talking about that. With the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, this final curse was completed. God set a holy standard of conduct before the people, but because of their sinful hearts, they could not keep those standards. A change was needed. God's new covenant will involve an internalization of his law. He will put his law in their minds and on their hearts, not just on stones, like he did with the Ten Commandments, in a sense. There will no need to exhort people to know the Lord, because they will already all know God. God's new covenant will give Israel the inner ability to obey his righteous standards and thus to enjoy his blessings. Ezekiel indicated this change will result from God's bestowal of the Holy Spirit on these believers. In Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit did not universally indwell all believers. Thus, one different aspect of the new covenant is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in all believers. A second aspect of the new covenant will be God's provision for sin. The sins of the people resulted in the curses of the old covenant. However, as part of the new covenant, God will forgive Israel's wickedness and remember their sins no more. But how could a holy God overlook sin? The answer is that God did not overlook sin. Its penalty was paid for by a substitute. And we're going to learn all about this substitute in chapter 53 of Isaiah. In the upper room, Christ announced, listen, that the new covenant was to be inaugurated through the shedding of his blood. Sound familiar? Forgiveness of sin would be part of the new covenant only because God provided a substitute to pay the penalty required of man. To underscore Israel's permanence because of this new covenant, God compared her existence to that of the heavens and the earth. As God had appointed the sun to shine by day and the moon and the stars to shine by night, so he had appointed Israel as his chosen nation. It would take a feat of a fabulous making, these natural decrees vanished from the nature to make Israel cease to be a nation. The power of God displayed in creating the universe was the power that exercises in preserving the nation as well. Throughout history, people have tried to vanish and destroy Israel. Tried in vain to destroy Israel. Is that true? Yes. Think Holocaust. But none have succeeded, and none ever will. By the way, you know, during this fighting, wouldn't you like to be in Jerusalem? Because God promises Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, right? Interesting. Anyway, now, how is the church related to the new covenant? I'm glad you asked. Here's the answer. Is the new covenant being fulfilled in the church today? Ultimately, the new covenant will find its complete fulfillment during the millennium when Israel is restored to her God. The new covenant was made with Israel, just as the Mosaic covenant had been. One key element of the new covenant is the preservation of Israel as a nation. However, though the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant awaits the millennial reign of Christ, the church today is participating in some of the benefits of that covenant. The covenant was inaugurated in Christ's death, and the church, by her union with Christ, is sharing in the many spiritual blessings promised to Israel, including the new covenant. But though the church's participation in the new covenant is real, it's not the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. The fact that believers today enjoy the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, forgiveness of sins, the enjoying of the Holy Spirit, does not mean that spiritual and physical blessings will not be realized by Israel. And this is where people get confused, quite frankly. That still awaits the day when Israel will acknowledge her sin and turn to the Messiah for forgiveness. Some Bible scholars, however, take a slightly different view. They see one covenant, a covenant of grace, which God will apply to Israel in the millennium and is now applying to the church in this present age. In both views, the new covenant is made possible by the blood of Christ. So listen, that's extra information, but when I was studying this week, the Lord wanted me to share this with you, so somebody here needed to hear that. So back to Isaiah 49. Okay, verse 13. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. So look, this should be encouragement. It should be great. It should be wonderful, right? Now verse 14. But Zion, or Jerusalem, said, the Lord has forsaken me, that is, the Lord has abandoned or left me behind, and the Lord has forgotten me, that is, to dismiss from the mind or stop remembering. So look, you have to understand something. When Israel's reading these verses, they're in captivity. This is speaking about the captivity, coming back from that captivity, but the ultimate fulfillment is the millennial reign of Christ. But they're saying, well, wait a minute. Look what happened. The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. But then God answers, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. God is talking to his nation. I'm not going to forget you. And listen, God would say the same to you tonight. He hasn't forgotten you. You may think that God has abandoned you. Has he? No. You may even think that God has forgotten you. Has he? No, he hasn't. He hasn't forgotten you. God will never forget you. Then look what he says in verse 16, guys. This is amazing. See, I've inscribed you on the palm of my hands. That word for inscribed means to cut in. Your walls are continually before me. See, you inscribed on the palm of my hands. You know, when I think about that, you know what I think about? I think about the cross of Calvary. For eternity, Jesus is going to have the marks of crucifixion inscribed in his hands. Now, when he says hands, he doesn't mean palm. It means his wrist with a crucifixion. But you understand something. See, we talked about this earlier. In the book of Zechariah, Old Testament prophet Zechariah, he talks about the fact that when Jesus comes back in his second coming, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives and split the Mount of Olives, and he's going to ride in Jerusalem. And at that point, Israel is going to be awoken and going to look and say, where'd you get those wounds? And he's going to say, in the house of my friends. They're going to realize that Jesus is their Messiah. That day is coming. See, the whole reason they have the time of tribulation is to get to that point when he comes back again to reveal himself fully to Israel, and Israel is going to wake up as a nation. Unfortunately, it's going to be a third of them. The other two-thirds are going to be judged. But think about that. You know, I think about that, and I go, wow, the day I had my eyes awakened by the Holy Spirit to see the marks in his hands, so to speak, for me, for you, for everyone. Amazing. He says, your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid waste you shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes and look around and see. And all these gather together and come to you as I live. As I live, says the Lord. God is a living God, by the way. You surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. See, this will brighten up the nation as a bride enjoys ornaments in a sense. Now, verse 19, for your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have, verse 20, after you have lost others, will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I have lost my children and am desolate and a captive and wandering to and fro, who has brought these up? There I was left alone, but these, where were they? So in other words, where do those people come from? This is what he's saying in these three verses. He's saying that the return will be so great that the land will not be large enough for all the inhabitants called its children. Now, here's the thing that's interesting to me. If you look at Israel today, Jews are returning to Israel. Do you know that Israel is the size of New Jersey today? Do you ever notice in the news they say they're making a new settlement? They have to make a new settlement because there's just so many people there. One of the things, there's a joke in Israel today. They said that the national bird is the crane. The crane is a crane picking up buildings and moving stuff because they keep building and building over there because they need more space for more people. See, something is telling these people to come back. Amen. Is to regather them back in the land. That's what's happening today. And the ultimate fulfillment is going to be in the millennial period. Then the nations and all of Israel is going to be in Jerusalem to worship the king, to worship Jesus. Now, specifically, verses 22 through 26, again, talking about this thousand-year reign of Christ, the kingdom age, it's all the same thing, the millennium. Behold, I lift up my hand in an oath to the nations, and I set up a standard or a banner for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughter shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens shall be your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me." Now, what's going on here is they're all going to bow down to them. All of these Gentile kings and queens eventually are going to come and bow down to the king, and come and bow down in Israel to the king. And he says, "For they will not be ashamed who wait for me. And that's true even today, guys. You'll never be ashamed when you wait on the Lord. The Lord's never early. He's never late. He's right on time. Verse 24, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captive of the mighty shall be taken away." Now, when they're reading this, if they're in captivity and they're reading this, they're thinking the captives, they're thinking about Babylon, you know? Even the captives of the mighty are Babylon, they'll be taken away. "And the prey of the terrible will be delivered, for I will contend with him who contends with you." Do you know that God's on your side? Do you know that? God's on your side. If God is for you, who can be against you? Interesting. "I will contend with those who contend with you. I will save your children." Verse 26, "I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with the own blood as of with sweet wine." Now, sweet wine had a low alcohol content. So that means you have to drink a lot of it, right? There's going to be a lot of blood is what he's saying here. "All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior. I am your deliverer, your rescuer, and your Redeemer, and the Mighty One of Jacob." We can do it. Chapter 50. Now, chapter 50 is going to be a picture of the servant, or the Messiah's steadfast, obedience. Now, chapter 50, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce? Whom have I put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you?" This is what God is saying. God is saying, show me a divorce paper showing I divorced you. Because in a sense, he's answering all the way back from chapter 49, verse 14, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. No, he hasn't. Okay, so in a sense, right, the nation of Israel is God the Father's wife. Did the nation of Israel do things that were wrong? Did the nation of Israel break the covenant they had with God? Yes. So similar to when you're married and your spouse breaks the marital covenant, right? But God said, I didn't divorce you. Where's the paper showing that? I didn't divorce you. And then he says, on which of my creditors is it? See, in those days, if you had a family, and let's say I was living in those days, and I have two sons, and I was in debt, I could sell my sons to go work off the debt for me. That's what he's talking about here. So God is saying, did I sell you off to creditors? I didn't sell you off. I didn't divorce you. I didn't sell you off. And then he says, listen to this. He makes it clear, for your iniquities, that is, your sin, your wickedness, your wrongdoing have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions, that is, for your rebellion and your revolt, your mother has been put away. So what he's saying is, you guys are the ones, because of your sin, because of your rebellion, you sinned against me, you rebelled against my law, and so what happened? You went into captivity. That's what happened. It wasn't me, it was you. You're the problem. We're always the problem. I don't know if you know that. We're always the problem when it comes to God. We're always the problem. He loves us. He's gracious. He does everything he can to help us, and we're stupid morons. Just saying. How do you like that? That includes myself, by the way, not just you. Just kidding. He says this in verse 2. "Why then, when I came, was there no man? Why then, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that I cannot redeem?" Wow, is that true? No, his hand's not short. He can redeem. "Or have I no power to deliver?" God has all the power to deliver. "Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea, and I make the rivers a wilderness, and their fish stink, because there is no water." You ever been around something like that, where there's a pond or something, and the water dries up, and the fish die, and then, you know, when it gets hot out, the fish stink? You know, one... One of my favorite things about the King James is when you read the word stink, it's always stinketh in the King James. Love it. Never get that out of my mind. Verse 3, I will clothe the heavens with blackness, and I will make sackcloth a covering. Now, verse 4, interesting. The Lord God has given me, who's me, the servant, the Messiah, the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak. Listen to this. Interesting. A word in season to him who is weary. When he says weary, the idea is exhausted. And he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. Interesting. He has given me the tongue of the learned that I should know how to speak. A word in season to him who is exhausted. Now, I have a question. Can you be exhausted from... Can you be exhausted but not physically exhausted? Can you be emotionally exhausted? Anybody relate to that? Okay, so he says, you've given me the tongue of the learned that should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. And then he says, he awakens me in the morning, by morning, and he awakens my ear to hear as the learned, or somebody who's learning. Interesting. Okay, put your finger here. Turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark's Gospel chapter 1 will be verse 32. Mark 1, 32. Now remember, he's talking about the servant. The servant is saying, you know, he awakens me. Who awakens me? God awakens me morning by morning, gives me the tongue of the learned. I have a word to give someone who is exhausted, right? So Mark chapter 1, verse 32. Listen to what it says. Now at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Verse 34, then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak, but they knew him. Now, check out verse 35. In the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out to and departed to a solitary place that is a deserted place, and there he prayed. Let me read Isaiah 50, verse 4 again. The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned that I should know how to speak a word in the season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. Now, then in the rest of Mark here, he says in verse 36, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said to him, everyone is looking for you. Verse 38, but he said to them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Oh, pastor, would you just tell us what you're trying to say? Jesus had a quiet time. Jesus would get up before the sun would come out to a deserted place. Why? No distractions. And he would spend time with God the Father. He would get a word for the weary. He would get his instructions for the day, if you will. See, he knew, look, we just read in verse 32, all these people were coming to him. He's healing all these people and everything, right? He could have stayed there and kept doing it, but then he spent time with the Lord, he spent time with God the Father, and God the Father told him, okay, go to the next town and preach. Here's what I'm getting at. We all need a quiet time, folks. And this verse in Isaiah, I hate to say it, makes the case it should be in the morning. Now, you don't have to listen to that. It's okay. But I will tell you, this week has proven to me once and for all that my quiet time and my study time has to be in the morning. Because when I try it at night, you can ask my son this last night. I'm sitting trying to study, and this is me sleeping. Doesn't work. I'm an old man now. We all need it. We all need that time. See, here's the thing. I don't know what to do in this situation. I don't know what to do. Okay? Go spend time with the Lord. Nah, I can't. I can't do that. I'm too busy for that. Really, you are. You're too busy. Interesting. You see what I'm getting at here? See, we are to spend time with the Lord every day. Every day. Because every day God wants to speak to you. God wants to encourage you. See, here's what's funny. I am discouraged right now. Okay, what should you do? Well, practically speaking, what you should do is go spend time with the Lord. Go to a deserted place. Go to a deserted place where these things aren't. Sorry, you're not the president. Throw your phone out the window. I don't know. Do whatever. But I'm just kidding. But seriously, find a deserted place in your house somewhere. See, the thing I love about getting up early in the morning is there's less traffic, if you will. It's much quieter. Now, don't get me wrong. The enemy tries to distract me with all kinds of noises. Trust me. You know, why is that? Oh, that's the expansion of the heat in our ductwork. Okay. I'm just saying, this is what happens to me. So that's probably what's going to happen to you, I'm sure. But here's my point. You got to spend time with them. I know, and I keep pounding you. I keep saying this to you guys over and over again. Most of the problems we have in this life will be dealt with if we just spend time with God. But most of us don't want to do that if we're being honest. We just don't. Because we really don't want to change. Because we don't want to change because we're afraid if we change, what's our life going to look like if we change? Then there's some of you who are discouraged. You have all kinds of things going on in your life. What do? As a result, you go talk to your friends. You go have a beer. Go smoke a joint. Don't maybe say it again. See what I'm trying to say? Why is it we always go to God last? Shouldn't we go to God first? He's the one with all the answers. I mean, we literally learned last chapter that God called his servant from birth. And we know, and we've talked about this before on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, how God has created every single one of us, uniquely created us. He knows us better than anybody else. He has all the answers, so why would we go somewhere else for the answers? Again, one of the reasons why when people come to counsel with me, seriously, it's real simple. I hear them out. But at some point, I ask them, hey, what are you going to do? You know what to do. You got to go to him. I don't want to do that because it's easier just to be miserable. Listen, as a Christian, we should not be walking around being miserable. We shouldn't. Where's the joy of the Lord? I'll put it to you like this. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 15. I know it's 8 o'clock. But I feel like I need to share this. John 15, I want to make a point here. John 15, Jesus is talking about, or Jesus is on his way out towards the Garden of Gethsemane before he's about to be crucified. And he says this in chapter 15, verse 1. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. See, well, I'll explain that in a moment. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me. And that word abide here, it's going to be used several times. The word is meno in the Greek. It means to stay, to abide, to remain, to continue. It means to dwell, to settle in, to sink deep, to sink deeper. So, abide in me and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire with this caveat according to God's will. I want a new Ferrari. No. And it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So a mark of being a disciple of Christ is you bear fruit. Okay, turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Some of this is very familiar, okay? It's a review. Wonderful. We need it. So Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, which is Christ-likeness, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So what am I getting at here? How do we abide in Christ? We abide in Christ by spending time in his word and in prayer with him. That's how we abide. And if we abide, we're going to bear fruit. We're going to bear this fruit, and other people are going to partake of that. Maybe the reason you have no joy is because you're not spending time with him. You ever consider that? Because you're too distracted. Trust me, I get distracted. You would not believe this week how distracted I've been. What kinds of crazy things. Do you have no peace? Could it be you have no peace because you're not spending time with him? Look, there's no other way around it. We can try to play games and we can try to not do it, but if you don't do it, you're never going to grow. You're never going to bear fruit. At some point, if you're a believer, you should be bearing fruit, shouldn't you? And see, if the servant was awakened in the morning and spent time with God the Father, in a sense, shouldn't we do the same thing? See, Jesus is our example, shouldn't we? If Jesus went and prayed to his Father, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we? See, again, it's convicting. It convicts my heart, too. Listen, this is what can happen to me, just so you know, I'm not perfect. We have tonight, right? Usually on Wednesday nights, I'm pretty tired. Okay. Well, I go home then, and what do? I eat a snack, make myself fatter, and I pick up, or I catch up on today's news. And I say, I'm doing this because I deserve it. I deserve a break, right? I work hard. I work hard for the Lord. Amen. Amen, right? Then I go to bed too late. I wake up in the morning. I don't get up in time. And I got to rush out in the morning and don't spend time with God. That's what can happen to me. Pray for me I don't do that. But see how easy it is? I didn't intend to do that, but that's usually what happens because we're so distracted. Look, I love technology, but these things have become such they're a distraction. I had somebody recently tell me they spend more time on this than they do reading the Bible. And then I asked them, I said, okay, if that's true, then why are you struggling? This isn't complicated, guys. Jesus is God's servant who came. He came to bring Israel back to God. He came to be light to the Gentiles, but here's what also, he came to be our example. And if Jesus Christ went and spent time with the Father in prayer, and what should we do? And by the way, who is the living Word? Jesus. Who is the embodiment of the Word of God? Jesus Christ. All the more we should be in the Word every day, letting God speak to us and change us. And look, being in the Word doesn't mean, oh, I read the verse of the day. That's not being in the Word. Sorry. Yes, that can be encouragement, sure. But being in the Word means you pick a book, you read it, and you take the time to read it. You know, some of us will buy a novel. I know Christians who will buy, what's that book that came out? I don't think I say it. Some book, it was a disgusting book. It's a love book, you know, those fancy books, you know, which is basically, you know, pornography for women, you know, those, you know, Fabio, that guy, whatever they're called, romance novels, right? I know Christians who will buy that and read that cover to cover, but they won't read the Bible cover to cover. And then they wonder why they have problems with their thought life. See, we always want the easy way out. We do have the easy way out. Just spend time in the Word and pray with him. But it can't be that simple. Come on, Pastor. It can't be that simple. Yes, that's simple. That's why it's so hard. That's why it's so hard. I'm going to say something. You have to agree with this. But I can pretty much tell you that every marriage that's falling apart is because both spouses or one of the spouses isn't spending time with the Lord. I see it all the time. All the time. That's how important this is. I had marital problems when I was first married. And I'll tell you one of the reasons why I didn't spend time with the Lord. Somebody challenged me to do that. And I did. Boy, did things change. So did my wife as well. And listen, I know some of you have situations where there's nothing you can do. The other spouse has, I don't know, gone crazy or whatever, but you can pray. But here's my point. It is so important to spend time in the Word and in prayer every day. So important. It shouldn't be our last thing. It should be our first thing. You know what? I'm not going to finish chapter 50. We'll just have to pick up next week because there's some things in the rest of this chapter that we got to cover. And actually, it'll probably fit right back. I don't want to just gloss over some of this stuff. But we'll stop here tonight. But here's something I want to say to you too. If you read verse 5, it says, "The Lord God has opened my ears, and I was not rebellious. See, I did not rebel or defy, nor did I turn away." The word for turn is to act disloyal or to turn back. See, if you are not spending time with God, you are going to turn away and you're going to rebel. You're going to turn away and you're going to rebel. That's why you got to spend time in the Word. Listen, ask my family. You can tell when I'm not in the Word like I should be. You can tell. Because there's more things important to me than Him. I become disloyal to Him. I turn away from Him. And then what's even worse is I rebel. But see, here's the amazing thing about all this. As we've been learning through Isaiah with God's people, Israel, even when they rebel, He's there. He's there because He loves them. He wants to restore them. All they have to do is come back to Him. And if you're here tonight, and that's you that I'm talking to, or I should say God's talking to, then come back to Him. He misses you. Come back to Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for who You are, and thank You for Your Word. Thank You that Your Word is so simple, Lord. Thank You, Father, for sending Jesus, Your Son, to be the servant, but also to be our example. And so, Lord, my prayer tonight is if there's anyone here who, who isn't spending time with You, and they know it, Lord, would this tonight be a wake-up call to them? Lord, You want a personal relationship with each one of us. And time again, Lord, I see it in my own life, and I see it in others' lives. When we don't spend time with You in prayer and the Word, we do rebel. We do turn away. We are disloyal to You. Lord, we don't want to do that. Lord, these truths are simple. Help us to keep them. You have given us the Holy Spirit to do it. And You've given us each other, Lord, to encourage one another as we continue on in these things, Lord. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this evening who has turned away from You, I pray they'd turn back. I pray they would turn back, Lord. Lord, they would want to know. I should say, Lord, You want them to know that You miss them, that You love them, that You care for them, and You haven't gone anywhere. You're there. So, Lord, whoever needs to hear that tonight, would they come back tonight to Your loving arms? And I pray that, Lord, as we spend time with You, Lord, You would speak to us, You would change us, You would prune us, and cause us to bear more fruit for Your glory and for Your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.